So I've been in the middle of the series on what to do with our sin, and it just seemed to me that I needed to take maybe a week or two break from that because of some prevailing circumstances that are going on in our world today. And so today, I'm going to talk about angst. I'm going to talk about angst. How many of you have ever heard of the word angst before, right? And I'm sure that if I were to ask you, do you think that there is a prevailing sense of angst in the world today? Most of you would agree with me that there is, right? That we're concerned about a whole bunch of different things. And so let me then sort of define what I mean by angst and then go from there. The definition: a feeling of deep anxiety or dread, typically an unfocused one about the human condition or the state of the world in general. And there are some synonyms that go with it: anxiety, fear, apprehension, worry, foreboding, trepidation, malaise, disquiet, and unease. And there are a lot of reasons why I think many of us feel angst in our world today. There have been some radical changes in our culture in a relatively short period of time. For those of us who are believers, there's been the prevailing sense of the fading Christian influence and respectability. Do you know, this is an interesting thing, 30 years ago, I had a particular Judeo-Christian worldview I was committed to. I tried to live my life out in a certain way that was consistent with the Judeo-Christian worldview. If any of you, I'm 56. I turned 56 October 6th this month. And so, by the way, you know, it's just getting faster the other way. It used to be really slow. It's just getting faster. So anyway, I don't know what to do about that. But in any case, so 30 years ago in the culture, as I tried to live out my Judeo-Christian worldview, for the most part, in all sectors and places of society, if somebody knew that I was a Christian and I was trying to live out my Judeo-Christian worldview, my values, they would have seen that as a virtuous thing. They would have regarded it as something that was honorable and good to pursue. My worldview has not changed very much. My values have remained relatively the same. But today, in certain sectors of society, I am a radical and I am dangerous because of my views, which have not changed in 30 years. Now, do I look like a radical, dangerous person to you? No, you know? I'm a big teddy bear. Anybody who knows that knows that's the kind of person I am. But that's how much our world has changed. And for those of us who can say the same kinds of things, I mean, it does provide a sense of unease. You ask yourself the question, where is this all going? I mean, we have fear and concern about things like terrorism, homegrown terrorism, and terrorism across the world. I mean, now, maybe some of that is magnified a bit because the media has gotten really, really good at taking anything in any place in the world and putting it into our living room, you know? And, you know, with the music and the pictures and the drama and the breathless reporting and all that kind of stuff, we get a picture that's more graphic, sharper than what we would have gotten years ago. So that's probably playing a bit upon it as well. Nonetheless, there are some really bad actors in the world today who don't like us very much, and if they could get themselves in a situation where they could do some nasty things to us, they would. And we know this, right? We're very thankful that we have the military that we do and the National Security Agency and how our government has sought very hard to protect us from these kinds of things. We're very thankful for that. Interestingly, you know, for what I would say probably two decades or so, the United States was the sole world superpower. And now when we read in the news, we see that China and Russia are trying to reemerge as superpowers. And And there's only so much room for superpowers on this tiny little blue planet that we live, right? And so, you know, you wonder what that might mean. And so you might be tempted to worry about that. And then, of course, the thing that you're probably all waiting for me to say is the wacky political situation that we find ourselves in right now, right? And so, I mean, you know, I don't know anybody from either party that is real excited about, you know, who we have running for us. And it's causing a great deal of angst. And you wonder where that's going. And I'll make a little prediction for you. I'm pretty sure that we have a two-party system right now, but I'm pretty sure within 4 or 8 years we're going to have at least a four-party system. And it's just going to be even crazier than what it is now. Because I think each party is in the process of splitting. And the Republicans are certainly ahead of the Democrats, but I think I see that happening with the Democrats as well. And so, for those of us who grew up in a two-party system, right, all of our lives it was a two-party system. And now you wonder, why are these guys fighting and bickering with each other all the time? And where's this go? What do we do with it? And please, will the grown-ups get in charge and, you know, lead us in some kind of a good way? But, well, this may surprise you, but these kinds of things are not abnormal in the history of the world. In fact, in many respects, our world is more stable. It's just that the capacity for us to be unstable is more dramatic than it ever has been in the history of the world. But in terms of the number of instances of instability, we are better now than what we used to be. But during the time of Jesus and his apostles in the first century, life was pretty precarious. It was very precarious. So I think the average lifespan was somewhere around 35, 36 years of age. There were an exquisite number of ways that you could die back then as opposed to today. And so health was a lot of it. Lawlessness, war, all those kinds of things. And people died. And there wasn't a tremendous amount of value that was placed on life. Today, you can go to prison if you do something bad to a dog. I mean, that's how we sort of have heightened the whole thing about, you know. But back then, nobody cared about any of that. And they certainly didn't care about life very much. And so here are the apostles and Jesus entering into a world where life in many respects just wasn't valued at all. And the poorer you were, the less life, the less human you were in many respects. So what I want to do then is I want to unpack some discussion from 1 Peter. And I just want you to know that we've been discussing this in our men's Bible study. And so they're a little bit ahead of the game in terms of some of the things I'm going to be sharing with you. But I picked 1 Peter because 1 Peter is a book that's designed, in primarily thematically designed, to allay and help Christians about what to do during times of upheaval and instability. And so it's a beautiful book, and his principles there, I think, are just shining examples of how it instructs us to live our life in light of the zaniness, the craziness, the difficulty, the pain, the suffering that we live in our world today. And so I want to just begin by saying that the letter itself, 1 Peter, and you can turn to it because we're going to be spending a lot of time in it, and we're just going to kind of like be a Bible study. And I do want to say this, that as I go through this, if you have some questions that sort of come to mind and you want to ask them, as most of you know, I don't care if you raise your hand and ask me a question. I want you to do that because I really want to explore this book and enter into it and engage it in a way that's relevant and helpful and accessible to you. So this letter was written to a group of Christians who were located in Asia Minor. And I don't know if you know where Asia Minor is today, but I want you to think of modern-day Turkey. So hard to believe, but ancient Turkey, or as they say today, Türkiye, But ancient Turkey was a bastion of the Christian church at one time. I mean, it flourished there. So the context, the people, and the purpose of this letter was it was written in the mid-first century, about 20 to 30 years after the death of Jesus. Asia Minor was the crossroads of the world. It was an isthmus. You know what an isthmus is? How many of you know what an isthmus is? An isthmus is a narrow piece of land, a neck or a narrow piece of land separated by two bodies of water that connect two larger pieces of land. So the land between the United States, between Mexico and South America, is an isthmus. The land that connects the Middle East to Europe is Turkey, and it's called an isthmus. That isthmus was the crossroads of the world. Armies went back and forth. Migrating people went back and forth. Merchants went back and forth. It was the crossroads of the world. And because it was the crossroads of the world, it was a highly, highly diverse community. So you have people from Northern Africa going up through Palestine and going across Turkey. You have people from Europe, from Germany, from modern-day France, from Rome, from Greece, going through Turkey all the way down into Asia or down into Northern Africa. It was a very diverse place in the history of the world. So it was highly fluid in terms of how many people moved in and out, and some stayed. Now, I say this because it's really important to understand this, because the instruction that Peter is giving to these Christians, this diverse community that lives on this isthmus in modern-day Turkey, the instruction that he gives them is basically this. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter what your culture was or is. It doesn't matter that your commitment and your fidelity to Christ transcends all of that. So I was going to get to this later on, but I'll do it sooner because I want to sort of illustrate my point. So this wonderful little baby right here, what's that? He's taking a nap. I won't wake him up. This is what Peter is saying. That my connection to my fellow believers is so real and so potent that actually that in the heavenly scheme of things, I have more in common with fellow believers than I do with this baby. So this wonderful person right here, who's a female? You're a female, right? I have to ask these questions nowadays, you know. So, but in any case, in the world in which we live. So, but Peter is saying this. Peter is saying that our connectedness as a body of believers is so potent, so real, so poignant in the heavenly scheme of things, that actually I have more in common with them than I do with you as a fellow female human being. That transcends all that. It doesn't matter if you're a female. It matters if you belong to Christ. And if you belong to Christ, that's what should be the controlling principle. So if I go over here, my beloved friends, Bev and Al Thomas, who you know I love you very much, don't you?
I love you too.
Yeah. And you may have noticed that they're African American. And so we have more in common as believers than that distinction between our races.
Amen.
We have more in common. That's the controlling principle. Mm-hmm. And so Peter is saying, and he will say this later on in the letter, he will say that when tough times come and when persecution comes, do not resort back to the old ways of thinking that were your values and that determined how you lived your life. So in the worldly scheme of things, we oftentimes say that because that's a baby, because she's a woman, because they're African American or whatever else, that it's easier to revert back to those kinds of things and say that should be, whatever's associated with that should be the controlling principles about how we live our life. And Peter rejects that. He's saying it doesn't matter. That doesn't count. Because the fact is that Christ makes us over and connects us in such a way that that really makes it more intimate, more poignant, more real. Nobody in heaven will know any of it. I mean, we won't be aware of any of that. It just won't matter. And so he says, basically, I want you to practice that here before you go to heaven. Does this make sense to everybody? So Peter then is writing to young Christian Gentiles who are relatively new, and as opposed to Christians who were formerly Jewish and then became Christian, he's writing to young Christian Gentiles who, again, I mean, look, I mean, of all the different gods that they would have worshipped at one time, of all the different cultures that have been represented from Northern Africa, from the Far East, India potentially, China potentially, from Serbia potentially, Mongolia, from Northern Africa, from the far north in terms of Germany, even what is now known as Russia. All those kinds of people from all those different places would have been represented here. All the different cultures, all the different gods that they would have, all those people who became Christian, who came out of that, Peter is saying, you young Christians, this is how I want you to live. And I don't want you to resorting back to any of those things. Now, the letter was also written during the time of the reign of the emperor, the infamous emperor Nero. Some of you know who Nero was. And Nero was, he began his emperorship fairly well the first 5 years, but he had this wife, not this wife, but he had this mother. Her name was Agrippina. Maybe that's the reason why she sort of ended up the way she did with a name like that. But Agrippina sort of was an empress before Nero became emperor. And she was reluctant to let loose of the power that she had as emperess. And so she continued to influence Nero, and there were a series of other things that went on until, man, there were probably some congenital things there, but Nero gradually became mad and threw her out of the palace and began to take very tight control of the emperor, of the empire, and particularly in Rome. And as he did that, he became less and less popular. And as he became less and less popular, it made him still more mad because he wanted to be popular. And so as it became less and less popular, he governed less and less well. And so the populace began to turn against him. And so looking for a scapegoat during his reign, he thought that Christians would be a good thing to blame some of the empire's ills on. And so he did. And so there was some persecution that took place of Christians. It wasn't as widespread as many, as some people believe, maybe not as much as Domitian's who lived about 30 years later. But he did some horrible things. He was responsible for the burning of Rome. He blamed that on the Christians. And he did some horrible things to them in general. The Jews at the time as well had begun to do some really good work, at least from their end of things, at convincing the Romans that Christianity was not a sect of Judaism. Because in Roman law, you could not invent a new religion. It was against Roman law. And so for a couple of decades, the Romans believed that Christianity or Christians were just a sect of Judaism. But the Jews fought back and said, no, this is a whole new religion. They are not of us. And so as a result of that, Roman protection began to sour, and so they began to target Christians as well. So all this was beginning to happen during that time, and this is one of the reasons why Peter wrote this letter, because this is a pastoral letter. Peter, as a pastor, is writing these young Christians and trying to say, this is, you know, given all these circumstances in terms of how things are happening, this is how you should behave. These are the attitudes I want you to have. And so that's where the letter is going. So the first point I want to make then is Peter, in the very first part of the chapter, reminds those young believers about God's great promise and our ultimate and eternal reward. So he's saying, look, And I'll sort of fill it in for you. Let me just read this, and then I'll fill it in for you. So beginning with verse 3 of chapter 1, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to that. Verse 3 of chapter 1. The Apostle Peter says, "Praise be to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded or guarded by God's power." So look at this again. So knowing what he's going to talk about, knowing what these young Christians are beginning to sense and feel about the angst and the insecurity, the instability of what is being aimed at them, and the temporalness, how temporal will be in this world, Peter wants to begin by reminding them that even though this stuff is going to be unleashed to them, remember this great and eternal promise that is yours. Remember that. Remember, I just said a little while ago, I turned 56, and on this side of things, things get faster and faster. And anybody who's my age or around my age, when you look back and ask yourself the question, where did life go, right? It's like, it just, you know, I remember when my son Jeremiah was getting married, and we were getting ready to drive out, and he packed his car, and I sat on the front porch, and I saw him drive away. And I just couldn't believe how fast my life and what had happened and how he grew and now he's getting married. And I sent him a text in tears. I sent him this text about exactly that, how fast things went and how proud I was of him. And you know, I was just sitting on that dumb porch crying, you know, about where life went. It was gone. And that's my point, that anything that happens in this life just happens so fast. But eternity is forever. There's no end. You're never going to look back and say, where did it all go? Those words will not be a part of anybody's vernacular or phraseology. Isn't that wonderful? Amen. So praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's saying to these young Christians, in his great mercy, and it is merciful, he has given us a new birth, and that new birth means eternal life, into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade, because those are temporal things. Anything that perishes or spoils or fades, that's not eternal, that's temporal. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you through faith, who through faith are shielded. You are guarded by God's power. What a great way to start this letter to people who feel unhinged about what is going to happen to them. 1 John 3, 2 through 3 says this, "We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." So there's this great transformation that takes place in us that, again, is eternal. No more sickness, no more death, no more suffering, none of that. I was just talking with Al, now has a little thing going on with his thumbs, and I was just joking when I said, "Don't you love getting older, Al?" You know, and nobody loves getting older for those reasons, you know, physically. We just don't like that. But we never have to worry about that or be concerned about it in the next world. So number two then, faithfulness. The Apostle Peter talks to him about faithfulness during times of angst, during times of worry and fear. So picking up in verse 6 of chapter 1, he says this, "In all this you greatly rejoice." This sounds so much like Philippians chapter 4 to me. "In all of this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So there's a lot going on here, and I just want to spend a little bit of time on this passage. So like the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. So in all this greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, in a temporary sort of way, in comparison to eternity, you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. I suspect that in our culture today, there's going to be an increasing sense of marginalization and perhaps even some persecution of Christians. And I say that because there are no small number of cultural icons who believe that many fundamental things that we believe that have been time-honored for two millennia, that to continue on in those beliefs is at the very least ignorant and uninformed, and perhaps at most bigoted and intolerant. And so if you hold on to those beliefs, then people take issue with that. So I love that meme that comes up on Facebook. Hey, just because I disagree with you doesn't mean I hate you. It just means I disagree with you. You know, I can disagree with you without hating you, right? I mean, I would hope that would be the case, because I don't know how any marriage would last if that were not true, right? I mean, does everybody here who's married agree 100% of the time with your spouse?
I do.
You got to have one in every crowd, don't you? Huh? Yeah. Is that true, Christine?
Whatever he says.
Whatever he says. Boy, they got it figured out, don't they, huh? You guys should be doing a marriage seminar, I think. So look, you know, the truth of the matter is that, you know, throughout history, there have been many, many times in history where Christians have had to suffer for their faith. Where it was safe at one time, but now it's not so safe. Where it was never safe. I mean, look, you know, sometimes our faithfulness gets us into trouble, doesn't get us out of trouble. So I've used the example of Jim Elliot before. You know, faithfully, he went down to Peru to do ministry to the Aka Indians, right? With four other men. He believed this is what God called him to do, and that's what he did. And he reached out to them. And they killed him, and they ate him. That's what they did. But before that happened, he penned these words. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep, his life, in order to gain what he cannot lose, his eternal life. It's unspoiled. It's unfaded. Can't go away. Those words became so iconic in the world of missionaries that it launched tens of thousands of additional missionaries who went to other places of the world and shared the gospel with people who had never heard of Jesus. So through his suffering and death, it motivated tens of thousands of people who might not have been motivated otherwise. And I can tell you this, that when I was at Geneva College, shortly after I graduated, I went to Matheny Fieldhouse. If you've ever been to Matheny Fieldhouse, I think that it seats about 3,000 to 4,000 people. The entire fieldhouse was full. And there was Elizabeth Elliot, his wife. They'd only been married a short time. Was it about a year, Ruth? Few years.
They already had a child there. So yeah. There were other young wives of the other men too.
Yeah.
Children.
Yeah. So they'd only been married a short time, but there's Elizabeth Elliot on that stage, down on the floor. 3,000 or 4,000 people in the field house. She's sharing about her experience and her with her husband Jim. And she writes in these she's reading from her memoirs. And in the memoirs, she says this. She reads it out loud to everybody there. I am here in my house in Peru. And she talks about how she went there to do ministry to these same Aka Indians who killed her husband. Then she goes, on the floor, my son is playing with so-and-so. I don't remember the name. One of the Indians, an Indian young man playing on the floor with her son. That young man who's playing on the floor with her son was one of the young men who participated in the killing and murder of the five missionary men who went down. He was in her house. He was on the floor, and he was playing with their son. He had come to faith in Christ. So, and then Peter goes on later on, and I'm not going to get to it today, of course, but Peter goes on to say how in our trials and in our difficulties, it is an opportunity to live your life in such a way that God is glorified. Now, I just wonder, would it be a struggle for most of us in this room to follow our spouse to a place like that? To give up our life in that kind of a manner? To engage these kinds of people, these people whose values, whose worldview, whose religion caused the death of your spouse? And you still went? And you know, not only that, but you invited one of those very same people into your house and you trusted them to play with your son. Now, where else in the world can you find something like that? Is that not amazing? Does that not model the grace and forgiveness and mercy of Jesus Christ? Of course it does. You think it didn't get the attention of many, many other people that she did that? Of course it did. So I'm going to stop here, and I'm going to pick up verse 7 next week. But I just want to say that I just want to wrap this up a little bit and just say, look, for all the zaniness, the craziness that's happening in our culture, for all the angst and the insecurity that we sense and feel, the fear that some of us have, or I'm assuming that's the case for most people, this is all temporary. And even though it's painful now and difficult, we're not preparing to live our life for the end of our life. We're preparing to live our life for our eternal life. And so, taking the mind of Christ and living according to these kinds of principles that Peter lays out, as well as others, the other apostles have laid out, we have to keep in mind how to keep the main thing. I understand that the big things in this temporary life can press in on us in a very powerful way and overwhelm, seemingly, what really is true and more real and eternal. But Peter is counseling these young Christians who live in a place where life is a lot more arbitrary, a lot more fragile than what we do. He is saying that despite that, I want you to remember this eternal promise that God has given to you. And I want you to be courageous in embracing the trials that are going to come your way, because there are going to be some good things that can come from that. And I don't have time to unpack that anymore. But if you like, this week, read the book of Peter, 1 Peter. And I think you'll see the beauty of what it is that he's trying to do with these young believers.